Thank you for the singing this morning. I invite you to open your Bible to the very first chapter, Genesis chapter 1, and have your outline handy to follow along. Our 2022 VBS begins 6 weeks from today, Lord willing, on the evening of July 17th. And we're beginning our annual VBS series this morning because I want you to know what we'll be teaching the children each night. Our lesson today corresponds to the first night of VBS on that Sunday evening. The theme for this year is Zoomerang, returning to the value of life. And as a boomerang returns to the one who threw it, so we'll be returning to God who created and gave us life to find out what he says about life in his word. Our culture once knew the truth and built our country upon the truth, but we've long since abandoned the truth about life. And generations of children have grown up being taught error about where they came from, why they are here, whether there is any purpose to their life, whether their life has any meaning, and whether there is life beyond the grave. Each night we'll focus on life, especially human life, and as you can see at the top of your outline, the focus for today and the first night of VBS is the beginning of life. As you can surmise from the kangaroo in front of the giant Uluru rock and the boomerang on the logo, our setting this year will be Australia. So we'll be having animal pals from Australia each night, like Jumping Jack the kangaroo first night, Bill the platypus and Ringo the dingo, and top quality treats and fair dinkum memory verses. Fair dinkum is an Australian term that means 100% genuine and truthful. And we'll be teaching land down under lessons, and we'll be making turtly terrific crafts. And we'll be playing hoppin' good games, and the kids will be grouped as kangaroos, wombat, sugar gliders, and kookaburros. And we'll be saying good day, mate, to one another, and we'll begin each night and end each night with an Aussie assembly. And after we survive the week, maybe we'll all go out and have dinner at Outback Steakhouse and have some shrimp on the Barbie. Maybe. Our discussion today is about the beginning of life. And so we have to go to the primary source document that was written to give us that information, provided as an eyewitness testimony from the only one who was there at the time, namely God himself, the creator of life. And that record is found in the first chapter of the Bible, the foundational chapter upon which all the rest of the Bible is built, Genesis 1. So look with me as I read Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This record of the origin of human life as being directly created by God was no doubt explained to Adam, who passed it down through the generations of the godly line of Seth, to Abraham and his descendants, specifically the sons of Israel, and eventually recorded by Moses as the first pages of the Torah around 1444 BC. From the time of Adam to the time of Moses to the end of the 19th century, nearly all professing believers, Old Testament era, New Testament era, accepted this account as the accurate, literal, historical record of how human life began on the planet on the sixth day of creation week a little over 6,000 years ago. If you read commentaries from Luther or Calvin or other reformers or other biblical scholars, they will reference that timeline. But that began to change in the 19th century with the publication of Charles Lyell's Principles of Geology and Charles Darwin's Origin of Species and the Descent of Man and the rise of higher criticism in Germany. Scholars who claimed to be Christian embraced the uniformitarian theory of Lyell and the evolutionary theory of Darwin and the critical theories of the liberal theologians and began to cast doubt on the Genesis account of the origin of the universe, the origin of life. These scholars trained future pastors in seminaries, and those pastors believed what they were taught and in turn taught their congregations in churches that the findings of science have disproved the record of Genesis. They insisted that God did not create the entire universe and life on earth by speaking it all into existence out of nothing except the awesome power of his creative word a few thousand years ago. They taught that the universe is billions of years old, that life on earth came from non-life as a single-cell amoeba and slowly evolved to what we have today over millions of years purely by chance with no intelligent input. They taught that humans evolved from ape-like creatures more than 750,000 years ago to the present form of Homo sapiens. They taught that Adam and Eve were not the first humans created directly by God. There was no global flood in the days of Noah. There was no Tower of Babel where God caused dozens of new languages to appear and disperse the people across the earth. In fact, they said Moses didn't write Genesis anyway. And Jesus was wrong when he affirmed that Moses wrote it. And that is what more and more professing Christians claim to believe today. And in claiming that one cannot take the first 11 chapters of the Bible at face value, they have unwittingly destroyed the foundation of all biblical truth, including all that the New Testament teaches. Their children are smart enough to realize, if I can't believe what the first chapters of the Bible teach, and that's where creation and marriage and sin and salvation and human sexuality and human society are introduced, then why should I believe what the Bible says about marriage and sexuality and sin and salvation and judgment in the rest of its pages? Good question. And so multitudes have stopped believing and embraced agnosticism and abandoned the Bible and abandoned the church and abandoned biblical morality and embrace the values of secularism concerning life and sexuality. And is it any wonder that only a tiny percentage of the 330 million people in America still hold to a biblical worldview? Is it any wonder that our culture is rapidly unraveling before our eyes and swirling down the drain, dragging our long-cherished freedoms with it? Some might ask, well, what's the use? Why even have a VBS? Why put in all that time and energy? Why try to stem the tide? Why try to teach a few children what God says about life? What difference will it make? A few years ago, a man was walking on the beach when he came upon hundreds of stranded starfish that had been washed up by the shore, by the tide. They couldn't return to the ocean, so they were condemned to die in the sun. The man began to pick them up one by one and throw them back into the water. Another man saw what he was doing. He said, why bother, friend? You can't save them all. The man picked up another starfish, threw it in the ocean, looked at his inquirer and said, I saved that one. No, we can't save the culture. We can't save all the children. There are only a few of us, and the enemy of our souls is powerful and highly organized. But maybe we can save one child who will be here that week in July. Is that one child not worth the effort? That one life will be saved for time and eternity, and only God knows how many others that one child might influence in the years to come. Maybe another Billy Graham or Elizabeth Elliot. So though most professing Christians don't believe Genesis 1 anymore, it is still true. It's still reliable, still accurate, just as it was when God first revealed it. And by the way, genuine science has not disproved a single word of it and never will. There are thousands of highly trained, reputable Christian creation scientists who attest to that. And I would base my eternal soul on that. In fact, I have. And so have you if you're a follower of Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus confirmed every word in Genesis 1 and 2. And if he was wrong about it, then he was not sinless and he doesn't qualify to be our Savior. By the way, Genesis History is a wonderful DVD series hosted by Del Tackett, part of the Truth Project. Many of these reputable scholars I'm talking about are interviewed. They just came out with Volume 2. I've got to get that one on life and get the other name. But You ought to be familiar with that and be able to tell your kids and grandkids about it. So let's look again and remind ourselves of what the authoritative biblical record says. And we see that God's account of human origin is creation, and it is true. If it came from God, it has to be, right? God cannot lie. Now, there are five major eternal truths about the origin of the human race in this passage, and I've highlighted them for you on your outline. First, we're told that God decided to make humans in his image, different from animals. Verses 26 and 27. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Now, there was no recorded conversation that preceded any of the other creative acts during the first 5.5 days. God simply says, let there be. And whatever he said came into being. But there is a conversation that God has with himself before he creates human beings. And notice that the pronouns in the conversation, us, our, reveal that there is a plurality within the Godhead. We'll learn later in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, but there are other hints in the Old Testament, that God is a triune being. He is one God, but he exists in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And they are not the same person. They are the same God. I don't understand it. Join the club. And millions of other people far more brilliant than I am that says, I believe it, I can't explain it. These pronouns don't tell us all of that, but they certainly let us know right at the beginning that there is a plurality within the Godhead. In fact, this is actually the third hint in the chapter. The word used for God in verse 1, Elohim, is actually the plural form of El. And sometimes in the Old Testament, the word is used for false gods and spelled with a lowercase g. But when used of the true God, it is rightly capitalized in our English text and correctly paired with a singular verb. The second hint is in verse 2, where we are introduced to the Spirit of God, who is hovering over the face of the waters. And we will learn in John 1 and Ephesians 3 and Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 that the Son of God was also intimately involved in the creation of the universe. In fact, he's the one who actually did the creating. So when God uses the pronouns in verse 26, it's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit conferring with one another and deciding to create human beings differently than all the other living creatures on earth. Now, they didn't just think of that. Say, oh, I got a good idea. This was all planned in eternity past, but we're giving the information here. Humans would be created in God's image according to God's likeness. But what does that mean? Well, part of being in God's image is what is mentioned next, being given dominion and ruling over the rest of creation. God has dominion over all creation. He's going to give humans a designated dominion, ruling over the universe, I can't think of the word I want, under his authority. But from many other scriptures, and frankly from observation and comparing humans and animals, we can say that the image of God means humans are capable of embodying God's communicable attributes. They have intellect, emotion, will, and reason and creativity higher than the animals, and they are morally culpable. You see, God has some attributes that can be shared with his human creatures. God is love. We can love. God is creative. We can be creative. God made very complex systems. We can make complex systems like computers. God communicates. We're able to communicate. God made and enjoys beautiful things. We're able to make and enjoy beautiful things. God has authority over all. We are given authority over plants and animals. Animals and birds, and maybe fish, have a level of intellect and a will and maybe emotion. My dog certainly seems to express will and emotion. And I've watched deer and other mammals enough over the years to believe that they can make decisions that go beyond mere instinct. You say, can you prove it? I'm just telling you what I've observed over and over and over. But no animals, including apes, come anywhere close to the abilities of humans. Animals can't form letters and combine them to form words and use them to write poems and letters. Animals can't make the notes of a piano into beautiful songs. They certainly can't write songs and music, nor can they design, build, and play instruments. Animals don't enjoy and appreciate beauty. Leia, isn't that a beautiful sunset? They can't invent new tools to make other tools. They can't cook or bake in an oven or on a stove. They can't talk in full sentences. They can't have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Animals don't bear God's image. That's why God designated some animals to be used as sacrifices to cover human sin for a while. Human sacrifice is detestable to God and is forbidden as murder. Another thing to note is that the image of God is reflected in both the maleness and femaleness of humans. Verse 27 declares, God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Even though male titles and pronouns are always used of God in Scripture, Father, Son, He, some attributes of God, such as tenderness and mercy and nurturing, are usually better reflected in females than in males. That's why God's care for Israel is likened to a mother eagle in Deuteronomy 32:11. That's why Jesus likened his desire to care for Jerusalem to a mother hen caring for her chicks, Matthew 23:37. First truth in this Genesis 1 passage, God decided to create humans in his own image. Second truth, God decided to give humans dominion over all earth's creatures. Verse 26, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And after God created the first human couple, he commanded them in verse 28, subdue the earth, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So humans are given dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth and are to use the creatures wisely and humanely for God's glory. You say, I don't see the wise and humane part there. Well, those are fleshed out later in Scripture. Animals are not to be mistreated or abused in any way. Proverbs 12:10, Proverbs 27:23, Exodus 23:5, Numbers 22:32. Animals killed for food or sacrifice are to be killed humanely. There is no place for animal cruelty among God's people. I can say a lot about that, but I don't have time. And we should remember that humans are not given permission to eat animals until after the flood. It seems clear that before the curse, both humans and animals are vegetarians. Evolutionists laugh at that. It doesn't matter what the Bible teaches. You mean that those teeth of that T-Rex, that was used to eat corn on the cob? He could eat whatever he wanted as long as it wasn't flesh. Have you ever looked at the teeth of a panda? What does he eat? Bamboo shoots. He's a vegetarian. And animals, I suspect humans, will revert to their pre-curse vegetarian state during the millennial reign of Christ. That's why the lamb and the lion can lie down together. The lion is not going to eat the lamb. He's going to eat straw like an ox. Well, I don't believe that. What difference does that make? That's what God says is going to happen, and guess what? It's going to happen. So in this passage, which theologians call the dominion mandate, humans are to rule the earth, over the earth and oversee its resources for God as his stewards and representatives. Now, if sin hadn't entered the picture, this would have been done perfectly. And it will be done perfectly by Christ, the second Adam, during his 1,000-year reign on earth following the second coming. That's one of the reasons there's going to be a millennium. He's going to show once and for all that a man can do it right. He will. 1,000 years. Adam messed it up. The last Adam will do it right. But even in our sinful condition, we're still held accountable by God to fulfill this mandate as best we can. So humans are to productively manage the earth and its plants, animals, and all other resources to yield their riches and accomplish God's purposes. God graciously gives us the resources of water and air and topsoil and minerals and precious metals that can be dug from the earth and used in productive ways. During the flood, God used the death and burial of trillions of plants and animals to deposit vast reservoirs of oil and natural gas and huge veins of coal in the ground, knowing that we would need them for fuel near the end of Earth's present era, even though there are a lot of leaders who don't want us to use them. We will be held accountable for how we use these resources for God's glory and purposes. Third truth, God created humans on the sixth day. Creation week, on the sixth day All evolutionists claim that human beings are Johnny-come-lately on the timeline of the universe. They say the universe began with a big bang about 13.8 billion years ago. They say our Milky Way galaxy formed about 13.6 billion years ago, some 200 million years after the Big Bang. They say our solar system formed about 4.5 billion years ago, some 9.1 billion years after the galaxy formed, with the Earth forming when gravity pulled in swirling gas and dust to form the third planet from the sun. They say life began on Earth from non-life as a living single-cell amoeba about 4.47 billion years ago, some 60 billion years after the Earth took shape, 40 billion years after the moon formed. Then the single-cell amoeba slowly evolved to higher life forms until the first humans evolved from ape-like creatures about 750,000 years ago. So according to evolutionists, 99.99995% of the time from the beginning of the universe until now had gone by before the earliest humanoids arrived on the scene. And life had been in existence on Earth nearly 4.5 billion years before humans came along. Talk about showing up late! And they teach that dinosaurs ruled the Earth for hundreds of millions of years before humans. And in fact, they insist that the last dinosaurs died out some 65 million years before the first humans appeared. Jurassic Park, National Geographic, you hear it everywhere. Except in Genesis 1 and 2. That's not what God says. And he was the only one there. And he was the one who created the universe. And he created time at that instant. And by the way, none of the actual scientific laws, nothing in the fossil record, nothing in observable science, and no indisputable facts of real science are in opposition to what God says in his word in Genesis or any other books of the Bible. I would be laughed out of the room if I said that in a lot of places. Doesn't matter. It's the truth. Evolutionary theory and the notion of billions of years are based on unprovable anti-supernatural assumptions and a materialistic worldview that dismisses God and the Bible from the picture before the evidence is ever examined. Just because a person wears a white coat, that does not mean they are objectable. That no subjection here. I'm totally objective. There is no human being who is totally objective. We all come to the evidence with a bias. This happens to be my bias. The materialist, the evolutionist, comes to the evidence, the same bone, and his bias is, that is not true. God had nothing to do with it. So I gotta find an answer that leaves that out. That is the bias that every evolutionist brings to every piece of evidence that they examine. You'll never hear that in the mainstream media, but it is the truth. So when the evolutionists do look at the evidence, they do so through false colored lenses. Thus, they can never arrive at an accurate understanding of what the facts are saying. And again, there are thousands of highly trained scientists who earn their PhDs from Harvard and UCLA and other top universities who are experts in their disciplines who would wholeheartedly agree with everything I just said. No, you never hear their voices on the Discovery Channel or National Geographic or public television or public radio or in the Smithsonian Institution or in public and secular universities because all of those entities are controlled by evolutionists. Ben Stein proved some years ago in his documentary Expelled that if a professor in these institutions even hinted that he had questions about evolution because the real evidence didn't seem to agree with it, he would receive no grant money, he would have no articles published in science journals, he would be fired from his position and blackballed from the scientific community. But dear ones, I'm telling you, the truth is on the side of the one who takes the Bible at face value and believes what God says. I know that's not what you were taught in public school and university, but it's the truth nonetheless. Let God be true, and every man a liar. And if you disagree with God, you are wrong, And you will always be wrong for time and eternity. Contrary to the evolutionists, the Bible teaches that humans are created the same day as all creatures that live on land. And one day after all marine creatures and birds are created, all the mammals, reptiles, amphibians, insects, and any other land creatures, including all the dinosaurs that lived on land, were created the same day as Adam and Eve. All the birds, fish, and other creatures that live in the water, including the marine dinosaurs, were created one day before Adam and Eve were created. And these living creatures were not single-cell amoebas that had to evolve into higher life forms over billions of years. They were complex mammals and reptiles and birds and fish just like we have today. They were created instantly by God's creative word, fully grown and mature and able to reproduce. The old question, which came first, chicken or the egg? Well, that's easy if you believe the Bible. The chicken, and it was a grown chicken. That came first, and when the hen and the rooster got together, eggs and little chicks weren't far behind. But the chicken came first. By the way, God created full-grown, mature trees and plants already bearing fruit and seeds so the animals and the birds and Adam and Eve would have something to eat right away. And God created vegetative food sources in the water for fish to eat right away. I had a professing Christian argue with me once that he knew all the days of creation were actually long periods of time rather than 24-hour days because it would take decades for the trees planted on day three to mature and bear fruit. Yes, I said, the next generation of trees would take that long, but God didn't plant tiny trees and grass and herbs and cereal grains and vegetables on day three and then wait for them to grow. He created them all instantly, fully grown, mature, bearing fruit with seeds, just like he created Adam and Eve, fully grown, on day six. And by the way, humans are created after all the other living creatures because they are the crowning should be crowning, not crowing. The crowning point of God's creation. I think it's right on your paper. You just can't trust a computer made in his image. Let's get off of that one. Yes, the human skeletal system and internal organs closely resemble those of mammals, of course. But that doesn't mean we evolved from mammals. Rather, we're similar because we were all created by the same designer. And we were all created to live on the same planet, in the same environment. Humans are not more highly evolved mammals. There is an unbridgeable gap between the most uneducated human and the highest apes. We are created in God's image. Fourth truth, God created the male first to affirm his designated headship. Now I know radical feminists despise what the Bible records here, and especially how the Apostle Paul unpacks the Genesis account of theology, theologically, I should say, in 1 Corinthians 11 and Ephesians 5 and 1 Timothy 2. And sadly, so do many Christian feminists and egalitarians who believe that men and women are equal in every way. Of course, men and women are equal in essence, both created in God's image. They're equal in value and love before God. Many women put men to shame in their devotion to God. But they are different in function in the home and in the church. God set it up that way for the sake of function, that things would go smoothly. And he clearly lays out the different roles and responsibilities of men and women in those realms. Now, God could have created the woman first and then the man, but he chose to do it the opposite way. And he had theological and practical reasons for doing so. Now, Genesis 2, 4-25 is not a different contradictory account of creation from Genesis 1, as Bible critics like to argue. It is merely giving us more details of God's creative work, especially on day 6. Verses 4-6 of chapter 2 provide a summary of days 1 and 2 before the vegetation of day 3. Then verses 7-25 give us more details of days 3, 5, and 6, with special emphasis on the creation of Adam and Eve on day 6. We're told in verse 7 that God forms the man of the dust of the ground, breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and man becomes a living being. I told you last month how former evangelical scholars turned apostate like Dr. William Lane Craig mocked this notion of God forming a human body with all the intricate systems and internal organs out of dust and then breathing life into that statue, as he calls it. But you know what? Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. He will not be laughed at. He will always have the last word. Galatians 6, 7. God says he did it this way. I wasn't there. He was. He did it. I didn't. He did it this way in part to show that the elements God created to form the earth are the same elements he used to form all living creatures, including humans. That's why when we die, we disintegrate, we go back to the earth. In fact, when God curses the man in Genesis 3 for his sin, Genesis 3:17, he curses the ground for man's sake, and he warns, you will return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So God forms the man from the dust, verse 7, and then verses 8 and 9, he plants a garden, paradise, with every variety of fruit-bearing trees, puts the man there to tend and keep it. Now, the mention of the Garden of Eden and all the trees in it may refer in part to God's creative activity on day 3. He prepared that garden for Adam, and now he puts Adam in the garden on day 6. Verses 10 to 14 tell us that God causes a river to run through the garden to keep it watered. There was no rain at this time. And then the all-important verse 15 records that God tells the man he made of every tree of the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden. Eating of that tree will bring death. Now, either God later repeated that information to Eve, or more likely, Adam told Eve what God said about their freely eating from all the trees except that one and the warning of death if they disobeyed. So God created the male first, and then fifth truth, he created the female as a partner to correspond to the male. Of course, God knew what he was going to do all along. And he had declared earlier that everything else about his created universe was very good, chapter 1, verse 31. But now he announces that it is not good that man should be alone, chapter 2, verse 18. It's not that this truth just dawned on him. He's merely declaring a statement of fact for the sake of Adam and all the rest of humans who would follow. God exists in community. We've already had the hint of that. Plurality, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Humans function best in community. Husband and wife, parent and child, brother and sister. And spiritual community is one of the reasons Christ established the local church. We're better together, not alone. The man needs a woman. This man needs a woman who corresponds to him so that they can go through life together in love and help and comfort and encourage each other. So verses 19 and 20 tell us that God prepares the man for the woman by having him name all the animals and birds and become aware that none of them are comparable to him. Adam sees that there's a male and female pair for all the animals, all the birds that God brings to him, and yet there is as of yet no female human that corresponds to him. So now Adam is emotionally and mentally prepared for this new person that's going to come in his life. Verses 21 and 22 inform us that God makes the woman by putting the man to sleep, taking one of his ribs, building her from the rib as a female human being. Again, critics like William Craig mock this verse as well, but their mockery doesn't change the fact that this is how God created the first woman. Adam and Eve were not a pair of higher apes that came down from the trees in Africa some 750,000 years ago and developed more human-like characteristics, and so God designated them as Adam and Eve, as Craig suggests. Adam was directly created by God's hand from the dirt. Eve was created directly by God's hand from a portion of bone and flesh from Adam's side. The verbs used here in Genesis 2, verse 7, verse 22, formed, built, they picture the work of a master craftsman shaping a work of art to which he will give life. God fashioned Eve's female body and brain to correspond to and complement Adam's male body and brain. I can't prove it, but I believe Eve was the most beautiful woman ever walked the earth. She came directly from God's hand with no flaws. And I guess that would make Adam the most handsome man who ever lived. I promise you, they did not look like that. Verses 22 and following tell us that God brings the woman to the man and unites them as husband and wife, establishing this as the pattern for all future marriages. Adam sees Eve, recognizes she came from him, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Names her, she shall be called woman, just as he had named the animals and birds that God brought to him in verses 19 and 20. And then verses 24 to 25, God defines and establishes what human marriage is to be. A man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh. And to paraphrase verse 25, and they shall enjoy sexual intimacy with no shame. One man, one woman, two genders, only two. No transgenderism, no gender fluidity. Our culture has lost its mind. During her Supreme Court confirmation hearings, Judge Ketanji Brown Jackson was asked by Senator Martha Blackburn of Tennessee if she could define woman. Judge Brown said she couldn't define what a woman is because she wasn't a biologist. A justice on the Supreme Court of the United States who can't define what a woman is. God help us. One man, one woman, two genders, only two. One man, one woman, heterosexual marriage, no same-sex marriage here. Not two men, not two women. Hate talk, Brooks, hate talk. Truth, truth. One man, one woman, I'm sorry, no polygamy. Not one man and multiple women, not one woman and multiple men. One man, one woman. God created marriage, He defined it. No human court or government has the right to change the definition. Anything other than what He defines is not actual marriage in His eyes. And His eyes are the only ones that count. And don't forget, back in Genesis 1:28, God blesses the couple, instructs them to be fruitful and fill the earth. That is the foundational passage that gives us God's account of human origins. Human beings came about by a special divine creation. That is the truth, that undeniable truth that's recorded here at the beginning of the Bible and reaffirmed throughout the scripture, should be taught and believed in every Christian church and every Christian school and every Christian university and every Christian seminary. And there was a time for many centuries, in fact, when it was. But not anymore. Tragically, the majority of Christian churches and Christian schools and Christian universities and Christian seminaries in America and Canada and Europe no longer believe and teach Genesis 1 and 2 as true historical fact. Rather, they believe and teach a form of so-called theistic evolution. Now, we've seen God's account. I got about 1 minute. So let me just give you the fill in the blanks for the other side. Man's account of human origins is evolution. That is false. Obviously, we don't have time to go in great detail here. I'm just covering what I'll share with the children in VBS on the first night on their level, of course. There's two main points I need to emphasize. First, evolution teaches that humans evolved from ape-like ancestors. And there's some variations among evolutionists, but basically the theory is that the early ancestor of apes and monkeys began to walk upright some 6 million years ago. The ancestor had slowly evolved from a one-cell living creature. This change they occur. 5 billion years later, some ape-like creatures turned into ape men about 750,000 years ago. They believe this occurred in different parts of what is today Africa. And then over the course of more than 700,000 years, these ape men slowly evolved into modern humans. It is the basic molecules to man theory that is taught in all public schools and universities, and sadly, in many Christian schools. Tragically, millions of professing Christians have been seduced and succumbed to the popular groupthink that evolution must be true, so we have to believe it. Now, if this theory is true for animals as well as humans, then the majority of the billions of fossils that have been found over the past 170 years should be transitional forms of life. The majority of them should be, because it's very slow moving from a lower life to a higher life. Fossils of lower life transitioning into higher forms, including apes transitioning into humans. Darwin, who lived just as these fossils were first being discovered, was confident that the fossil record would eventually validate his theory. But in all the decades that have followed Darwin's death, do you know how many genuine transitional fossils have been found? Zero. Not one. Why? Because there aren't any such fossils to find. Why? Because macroevolution has never occurred. It can't occur. It never will occur. Nobody's ever observed it occurring. It is impossible, because what did God say at the beginning? They will reproduce according to their kind. A cat will never become a dog. A dog will never become a cow. A cow will never become a whale. Such transitional animals have never lived, so they couldn't leave any fossils. But that hasn't stopped evolutionists from scouring the earth trying to find the missing link. The skull or skeletal bones of a transitional form between an ape and a human, they've set forth a few candidates over the years. So here's the other point, and I'll just have to leave the notes with you. Missing links are presented as transitional forms from ape to human. Now, there are a lot of others that I don't list here for you. I don't mention Java Man, Peking Man, and other recent candidates. But these are the ones I've listed are the ones that we'll share with the children that night, so all will have time. And these are the ones that perhaps are best known. They made spectacular headlines at the time that they were first discovered. And you have them there for you. I won't take the time to go over. You got Lucy. I give you a look, what was found, what they said, what the truth is. By the way, there's a great display and model of Lucy in the Creation Museum in Kentucky. Ramapithecus, what was said about him, what the truth is. Neanderthal, what was found, what was claimed, what the truth is. Even evolutionists admit now that Neanderthal were actual humans, and they weren't some ape form. Piltdown man, I should say. This turned out to be a hoax, a complete fake that took 51 years to discover the hoax, though. Then Nebraska man, it was claimed that this one little tooth they found, they constructed an entire human-looking hairy man that they said lived in North America. It was proof of human evolution. Found some more teeth, found out he was actually from a pig. Aborigines, because we're focusing on Australia, mentioned these. These have been wrongly treated for a long time, and it got even worse in the 1800s after the rise of evolution. Very tragic what has happened to them, but Aboriginal people were and are fully human, created in the image of God. And the mistreatment that they received is sickening, evil done in the name of human evolution. Every person is created in God's image, including every Aboriginal person and everybody else. There's only one race, actually, the human race. Everybody on the planet today, all 7.8 billion people, all of us are descendants from Adam and Eve, and then one of the three sons of Noah. Everyone on the planet. Where we live, our gene makeup, some skin is darker, some is lighter, some hair is one way, some another way, different facial features, but one human race. And Jesus came to die for us, not angels. Do you know him? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Paul's coming to lead us in a closing song. I am thine, O Lord, I've heard thy voice. And that's what we need to tell him every morning. I belong to you, Lord. This is the day that you have made, as we sang earlier. My hands, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made in your image, and I give myself to you to be used for your glory. Did you tell him that this morning? If not, tell him now and mean it. And if you don't know him, run to the cross and find forgiveness in Christ. Father, thank you for the opportunity to reflect upon what your word teaches, even though it is our culture is so out of step with it, no longer believes it. Tragically, so many of your people are following. But Lord, your word hasn't changed. You have the last word. We believe what you say. Guide us today. Prepare our hearts to minister to those children that week. Lord, may we see some come to put their trust in Christ, others have their faith strengthened. Lord, prepare all of us as we work on getting ready for a great week. Maybe be of one mind and one purpose, striving together for the sake of the gospel. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.